Paul had said of the Ten Commandments that the law was weak in that the law can't save you. The law can tell you not to bear false witness. The law can tell you not to steal, but the law can't give you the power to not steal or the power to not bear false witness. Paul compared the law to a mirror that you looked into that revealed who you are. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. And just in case you start to think, well, you know what? I pretty much keep the Ten Commandments, and we'll talk about them here in a moment in detail with each one. But just in case you start to do that, Jesus says it's a heart issue and not necessarily drawing a line that you cross or don't cross. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you that if anyone's been angry at his brother, has committed murder in his heart. So you might say, well, I've never committed murder, but in your heart, you've killed all kinds of people on the streets of Tucson, probably earlier today. I got to the bank today and I had to make a deposit and I patiently waited there, which is not really like me all that much. But they had to go and get a check and do something else and this and that, and it took a while. The lady came back and she goes, you've been so patient while you're standing there. I said, thank you. She goes, you don't have to be patient the rest of the day. I said, really? I can scream and holler in traffic with all the slow people that are holding me up and what I got to go and get done? The law reveals to us the need that we have to come to Christ. Of course, Jesus went on to say, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. It's a heart issue. That's what the law was for. The law, it's good, Paul said. He made that point. When you study Romans and Hebrews and it talks about the law, it makes the point over and over again. The law is good. The law isn't evil, but all the law can do is reveal evil in you. The law is weak because the law reveals the fact that we can't keep it. That brings us to Christ. Now we come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to be the man, the woman you want me to be. And we learn furthermore from Jesus that Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with one jot or tittle of the law, but I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I like to say Moses opened the book on the law and Jesus closed the book on the law. Jesus fulfilled it. He became the sacrifices. So we don't give sacrifices today. He became the high priest that gave him his body as the ultimate sacrifice. So we don't have high priests today. He is the Sabbath. So you and I don't keep the Sabbath in the way that they did. By the way, there's very few people who do. Even people who call themselves Sabbatarians. They have changed the Sabbath law, meaning to go to church on Saturday and then claimed they keep it. They don't keep it. When they get up in the morning and fire up their car and drive to church and go more than a quarter of a mile, they have broke the very Sabbath law that they claim to keep. Now, someone might live close by, and they may walk to church within that quarter of a mile, but a little bit later on, they might violate one of the other aspects of the Sabbath. They've rewrote the Sabbath and then claimed that they keep it. Just like in Jesus' day, they rewrote the Sabbath and claimed that Jesus broke it, that Jesus had broken their Sabbath rules and their Sabbath laws. But it brings us back to Christ and our need for Him that we all know, you know what? I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I need Him. On the other aspect of the law is that God has given us these things that you and I could live lives that are blessed. Because sin is deceptive and sin brings destruction and death. It's far better for us not to sin than to sin and be forgiven. Over a period of time, sin will finally bring out, it will finally do what sin does, which is cause that destruction and death in our lives. And so we want to approach the Ten Commandments here in the book of Deuteronomy and in thanking God that it reveals to us the shortcomings that we have because it drives us to Jesus. But also saying to the Lord, help me to live this in the way that you want me to live it. Also, it becomes very evident to us that this was written in a distinct culture. We look at the world around us through the lens of our culture. Make no mistake about it. Sometimes we think that we don't really have a culture and we're not looking at things through the lens of our culture, but we really are. There was a time when abolition kind of got a hold in Europe in the late 1700s. And then finally the United States came along and abolition took place and, the freedom of the slaves in 1850 or so. But there was a time back in the early 1700s where people accepted slavery. It was just as evil in the early 1700s as it was in 1860, whatever, when it was finally abolished. It was just as evil. But you couldn't find people who disagreed with it to a large degree because they were looking at it through the lens of their culture. That is a very powerful thing. And so God's giving them these laws, especially the beginning ones, to deal with something in their culture. Let's take a look at that. We'll talk about it here in just a moment. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us.'" It goes down from generation to generation. He had made the covenant with the fathers, but then he had made the covenant with them. God created us, and we belong to him. Therefore, he has a right in our lives. He had made a covenant with them, but with us, those who are here today, all of us are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time and declared to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the first of the Ten Commandments, that they would have no other gods before them. They lived in a time where people made idols. You remember the last two chapters we saw several times in it that Moses said to them, you heard God on the mountain. You heard him speak. You heard him, his voice thunder, but you didn't see a form because all around them, the cultures were making idols for all kinds of different gods. And the children of Israel wanted to make an idol of God. They wanted Yahweh to be an idol. The children of Israel, Moses had gone up on the mountain. They made a golden cow, and they began to worship it before Moses even got back down from the mountain. And Aaron said, this is the God that has led you out of Egypt, trying to make God into a cow. And so God says, you shall have no other God before me. For them, it was idolatry, and it was polytheism. There were many people who were worshiping others. Going back to verse 6, where he says, I am the Lord. Look at the distinct spelling there. It's capital L and then a smaller capital O-R-D. Later on, you'll read Lord, and I'll see if I can point it out to you. Later on, you'll read Lord where it's a capital and then it's just O-R-D in small letters, not caps at all. This is a distinction of the Hebrew word for Lord. Wherever you see the capital letters of Lord, capital and then a smaller capital O-R-D, that is called the Tetragrammaton. It's the Y-H-W-H. It is the name of God. Whether you want to call it Jehovah, whether you want to call it Yahweh, it is the name of God. So God says in verse 6, I am Yahweh, your God. He's not just saying, I am a generic God. I am a God who called you by name. I am a God who revealed to you who I am. And you remember that God's name means I am that I am. God always has been, always will be. He is. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. This is what the cultures around them did. They made carved images. This is what the children of Israel would end up doing. The very thing God tells them not to do. You shall have no other gods before me. They end up worshiping God, and they end up worshiping Baal. God ends up judging them for that. They end up bringing carved images into their house and worshiping them. He says, any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this prohibition against making images was making images to bow down to them. It wasn't a prohibition on making images. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels with their face down and their wings covering the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled. On the curtain that covered the holies of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there were angels that were golden angels that were knit in to the curtain. There were different pieces that were made, like flowers and almonds and different things throughout the temple. So it wasn't that God didn't want them to have any images or artwork, as some have tried to say, by the way, but that God didn't want them bowing down to it. It's much easier, especially in the day that they live, to take something and say, "This is my God," and to actually bow down to it and commit idolatry. And so God says, don't do it. Don't make any image in heaven or anything and bow down and worship. But then he says, I'm a jealous God, which God is jealous for us. There's many places in the Bible where he talks about his jealousy. God didn't like it when we put other gods before us. The application for you and me is a little bit different. We don't live in a culture where people are making idols and bowing down and worshiping them. If we lived in that culture, we might be tempted to do it. We might see the world around us through that lens and think it's okay because we see people doing it all the time. Because it's something that happens over and over and over again around us. For us, anything that we put in our lives can become an idol. An idol can be what we live in. An idol can be what we drive in. An idol can be who we marry. An idol can be who you give birth to. Anything can end up being an idol and put in the place of God. And God says, I'm a jealous God. He wants us to have a deep, passionate love towards him. He's the one that meets our needs. And we're to have that kind of relationship with him where we love him and live our lives for him. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation, and those who hate me by showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, some people have taken this passage and come up with the idea of generational curses, that if your father was an alcoholic, then for generations your family's going to struggle with alcoholism. If there's homosexuality in your family, then your family's going to struggle with homosexuality as it goes down through the generations. This isn't what God is saying there. God is not, he's talking about those who hate him. He's talking about the lifestyle that they live, and God gives them over to themselves. He's not talking about the nation of Israel. He says, visiting the sin to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and having mercy on thousands for those who love me. There's another place where God says to the children of Israel, I don't want to hear this anymore. Stop saying this. Our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. It was a little saying that they had that our fathers sinned and we're the ones that suffered. God says, stop saying that because I judge you according to your own works. God judges us by what we have done. He's saying if a culture rejects God, then they will live in that rejection from generation to generation. But for those who turn to him, and this is what God was coming to, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. When we love him, and I love how much that's like the New Testament. The first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, that we love the neighbor, our neighbors as ourselves. I love that here it says God shows mercy to those who love him. Even in the law, it was about a relationship, not just a legal standing, but a relationship of knowing God and keeping my commandments. And even the New Testament says that if you say you love him, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. That means that if you say, well, you know what, I'm a Christian and I love God, I just don't want to do what he says, then you're really not a Christian. The evidence that you have saving faith is that you say, I want to do what God wants me to do. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you always do it. But there is a desire that you have to do what God wants you to do. And if you don't have that, then it's time to reevaluate. then you can have faith like the demons. You could have a demonic faith. The demons believe and tremble, but they aren't saved. When you have saving faith, there is proof in your life that comes from your saving faith. Jesus talks about gathering everyone together in the day of judgment. The sheep and the goats. The goats, I don't think, knew they were goats. The sheep, I don't know that they knew they were sheep. But he divides them on each side. And he says to the sheep, come in, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. They say, when did we see you do that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. It's not that going out and feeding hungry people and clothing naked people and visiting sick and imprisoned gets us saved. It's what saved people do. It doesn't, doing those things don't make us sheep. It's what sheep do. Bah. It's what we do because we are sheep. The evidence is that we love God. The evidence is we want to keep his commandments. The evidence is we begin to want to do things that please him. We have a heart of compassion for him. Not that those who don't know him don't care about the poor or don't reach out to the poor, but the end result was that the goats didn't do it. And Jesus said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you haven't done it unto me. And he sends them off into outer darkness. And so we love him and we want to keep his commandments because God loves you and wants to give you mercy and he wants good things to happen in your life. And so they were not to make an engraved image and bow down to it. It says in verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I am so happy that we are not under the law, that we have been set free from it. I am so happy that Jesus came and died on the cross to free us from the law. Do you remember what happened to these Ten Commandments? Do you remember that they put them in the Ark of the Covenant? And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat where they sprinkled the blood of that animal on the Day of Atonement? Because the law without mercy would destroy us all. Taking God's name in vain is not just when you curse in God's name. The name of Jesus or saying, you know, God curse this thing. It's not just that. Taking God's name in vain are some other things like OMG, when you're not really saying, oh my God. Like when you declare, God told me. This is probably one of the greatest violations of taking God's name in vain. God told me, guy says to a gal, you're supposed to be my wife. God never told him that, but he's taking God's name in vain. God says, I will not hold you guiltless who take my name in vain. And I would dare to say that every single person here has taken God's name in vain. Even if you say God, when you don't mean God, when you're using it as a curse word, oh God, when you're just using it as a curse word, we all, and it says, you will not be found guiltless. The only way that we are guiltless is that the blood of Jesus Christ removes your sin. It takes it away so that we are no longer, the sin is no longer there, and we now have the righteousness of Christ that is in us. If it were the case that we would be judged, that we would be held guilty for what we have done, there's none of us that could get by this one. What is it, the third of the four? The fourth, and these, the first four have to do with God. The last six have to do with our relationships with other people. It's all about relationships. The next is in verse 12. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commands you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your works, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male or female servants, your female servants, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of the cattle, nor your strangers who are within your gates, your male servants or your female servants may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, God had to force them to take a Sabbath day. Living the Sabbath day, in a way, is faith, because they had to make ends meet. It was very difficult for them to do that. They'd get up and sun up, and they'd work till sundown, trying to make ends meet. And you get to a day, now that you're not supposed to work, and you say, well, what am I going to do if I'm not able to go out and get the food and do what I need to do for that particular day? This became evident because later on in the law, God doesn't just tell them that they are to take a Sabbath day off, but they are to take a Sabbath year. God says every seventh year, you're not supposed to work. Now, how nice would that be? If every 7 years we had a Sabbath year. Oh, I'd love to go help you, but I'm on my Sabbath year. What, you would need somebody to help you move? Oh, I can't do it. Sorry. I'm on my Sabbath year. I can't do any work this year. And because they didn't do it for 50 years, God led them into Babylon for 49 years until the years were paid back, all of the years. I'm sorry, it was more years than that. They owed 49 years, or 70 years. They owed God years for not allowing the land to be worked. Me and math have never got along. They owed God the land rest, and God got the land rest. But it was a lack of faith on their part. Can you imagine just trusting God? I'm just going to not work for a year? God, how am I going to feed my family? God says, I'll take care of you. And this is the issue of faith in general, that you trust God, you believe him, you do what he says because you believe that God's going to meet you there and take care of your needs. And the Bible says that you and I are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is it? Matthew 5:33? We are to seek God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be given to us. That our lives should be about, Lord, what's your kingdom? And what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to live? And God will take care of those things. That's a life of faith. Faith is when you say, you know what? I trust you, God, and I'm going to do what you say because I believe that's the best way to do it. That's what they had to do by living on by faith on the Sabbath day. Now, a little bit later on, there would be some expansion of what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day. They would write all kinds of Sabbath laws. I don't know that out of all the Ten Commandments, certainly, the greatest misunderstood commandment is the Sabbath day commandment. You and I are no longer under the law, so we do not have to keep the Sabbath. That's a good thing. Jesus became our Sabbath. We find our rest in him. There are some that haven't entered into rest. When you commit your life to Christ and you begin to follow him, you find rest in Christ. As I said, they claim Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. They even made the accusation that he had broken the Sabbath when they were trying to crucify him, when Jesus never broke any of the laws that were there at all. And people are still confused about it today. Some will tell you that you can't have a right relationship with God unless you go to church on Saturday, as if in God is up in heaven going, well, it's what day you go to that matters. It's not anymore. There was a time when they needed to take the day off and rest and keep it holy and seek God, but now we get to determine. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, one of you guys puts one day above another. Another of you guys has all days alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And who are you to judge another man's servant? In other words, it's one of the places where God says, leave them alone. We get to the place where we think, I need to go and micromanage the lives of all the people around me. Make them do what I think they ought to do. If you have a conviction that you should go to church on Saturday, we have a Saturday Sabbath service for you. You can come on, and right now in the summertime, it's good because the sun's up. But remember, the Sabbath was just Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, so in the wintertime, you got to find something else because the Sabbath's over by the time our service starts. But right now, you're good if you want to do that. If you decide, you know what, I think it's a more spiritual thing to worship God on a Tuesday, you can do it. Go have your little Bible study, gather together with other Tuesdayites, make your own little group. No one will judge you. You can do that. The Bible gives you the right to do that. It gives you the freedom to do that. But the Bible also gives us the freedom to gather together on the first day of the week. The Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't command us to get together on the first day of the week. It's just that Jesus showed up on the first day of the week on the resurrection. Then he showed up the next week. Then he showed up the next week. And so people were like, let's gather together on Sunday. And from then on out, on the first day of the week, they started seeking God. And it's a good thing for us to do. And we generally think of Sunday as the last day of the week, but it is the first day of the week, giving God that first fruits of our life. Here I am, the beginning of my week. Lord, I'm sitting before you, and I'm giving you this time. It goes on to say, these words the Lord spoke to all of the assembly. Nope, where am I at? I'm not there yet. Verse 16, honor your father and mother in the Lord, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land of which the Lord your God is giving you. So God gives them a promise with obeying your father and mother. So we have some kids that are here today. There's a blessing in obeying your parents. I don't know that God was saying, look, you obey your parents and I'm going to supernaturally give you a blessing. Or whether God is saying, your parents care about you. And your parents know what is good for you. Therefore, if you listen to your parents, then you're going to live a long life. And that's probably true for us too as we get older, the wisdom of our parents. Your parents love you. They care about you. They've been through a lot. And even though you don't think they know the world at all, they do. That's what happens. Remember when you were a kid? I remember thinking my mom is so clueless about the world. She wasn't clueless around the world, but she wasn't going to talk to me about what was really going on out in the world. But I remember thinking that she was so lost. And I know that all three of my kids thought that I was clueless about the way the world really works. Dad, listen, you just don't understand what it's like out there. Yeah, you're right. I don't understand what it's like. When you because your parents love you and care for you, there's an inherent blessing with being obedient to them. I also believe that God supernaturally, because there's a humbleness in being obedient to your parents, and because out of faith, God said to do it, so out of faith you do it, I believe there's more than just an inherent blessing. The inherent blessing is your parents care about you, they're wise, you listen to them, you're going to be blessed. But there's more than that, in that out of faith you're saying, I want to obey God, and God honors you for that. And that God wants to honor those who are obedient to their parents. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Of course, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, then you've already committed murder against them. When God judged the earth by water during the antediluvian period, which simply means the pre-flood period, one of the reasons that God judged them was because violence had covered the face of the earth. God looked down upon man and saw all the violence, and God was sorry that he had made man. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved 8 people from that destruction. As we march towards the day of judgment, the day when God will bring all of this world to the end, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in these days. Men will be marrying and giving in marriage, meaning they were just going on with their life. Life isn't going to come to a grinding halt. But I also believe that it comes to violent days. We live in the day in a day where it is legal in almost all of the world for someone to kill a child while it is in the womb. I realize that there's a lot of discussion, a lot of philosophy about when a child has a soul. Does it have a soul in the embryo phase? Does it have a soul as it gets a little bit larger than that? Is it okay to abort a child when they're 3 or 4 weeks old, not when they're 8 weeks old? For me, and I mean there can be some good points that are made for when conception takes place and when a child might be a person and have a soul. There could be some good points that could be made. But for me, I would rather err on the side of caution. I would rather say, because I don't want to murder someone, I want to make sure that I don't do this. And I think that our laws should be that as well. I think that, and there are some victories that have been won by those who are anti-abortion. There have been some victories that are won for those who are pro-abortion, which I don't know that they want to call themselves pro-abortion, but it ends up being that. I think that we should err on the side of caution so we don't end up taking a life because taking a life is so absolutely brutal. There are rare occasions where a child has to be aborted in order to save the life of a mother. Those rare cases are used to try to justify the entire actions. I think those rare cases have to be dealt with on individual basis. Who knows what we would do if we were the ones that had to make those decisions? If we were a doctor that had to make a decision about a woman's life and a child's life and what would be better for both of them. I think those have to be made on an individual basis. But I don't think you can make a giant sweeping statement on something that happens very rarely. In our day, it's not only, obviously, abortion isn't the only way that murder is taking place in the world. In Orlando, just a couple of weeks ago, there was the guy that went into the nightclub and killed 53 people who were there. There's murder taking place all around the world today. And it's one of the reasons that God will judge the world. And so God says, thou shalt not murder. You shalt not commit adultery. The Bible says that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That it's something that is pleasing to God. Then it says, you shall not steal. Taking what belongs to someone else. It's interesting that every culture in the world has the you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here's usually when people are giving a list of the Ten Commandments where people break away and do something that's a little bit different. And that is, they usually say thou shalt not lie instead of thou shalt not bear false witness. Somebody told me not that long ago, it's the same thing. There's no difference in it. No, there is. Because thou shalt not bear false witness deals with an individual. Thou shalt not lie. And I'm not saying it's okay to lie. Your wife comes in. Does this dress make me look fat? No, not at all. You know, I'm not saying, and me and Pat Lazovich have this talk. Pat, and yeah, I don't know if I should get into all of that right now. We may feel a little bit different about certain things. If someone breaks into my house and my wife is hiding in the back room and they're holding a gun at me and they say, is anybody else in the house? I'm going to say, no, there's nobody else in the house. Pat says he would say, yeah, in the back room. I don't think that's right on Pat's part. So when you see him, you could talk to him about that. Here's what Pat says. Don't even go there with me. Pat's like a Serbian. Don't even go there with me. I won't even talk to you about it. I was trying to talk to him about it the other day. I don't want to talk about it. I'm not even going to talk about it. Pat, come on. You would tell him that your wife is back there? I would lie to the guy in order to protect my wife. There's a sense where there is a greater good that can come out of it. Like the women saying the Hebrew women are more, are stronger than the Egyptian women, and they give birth to the babies before we even get there. Like Rahab hiding the men and lying about where they were. Lying, a sin, okay? But they were protecting a life. And God sees those things. Those are those things that we have to deal with. But bearing false witness, God is saying, don't talk wicked about people. Don't lie about people. There's nothing more wicked than when someone says, this person did this to me when they didn't do it. Someone who goes to jail and goes to prison because of someone who bore false witness against them. We need to watch. Bible says that seven things God hates is when we sow discord among brethren, and it's so easy for us to get caught up in gossip and stretch the truth and make somebody look worse than they were, and that's something that God hates, bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And finally, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's house and shall not desire your neighbor's you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is it's different. All of these other ones were outward. This one's inward, because when you covet what someone has, it does something inside of you. These words the Lord spoke to all of you at the assembly on the mountain from the midst of the fire, from the cloud, and the thickness of darkness in a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them with two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was that when you heard these voices from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire and you came near to me and the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all the flesh who has heard the voice of God and speaking from the midst of a fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us what the Lord our God says to you, that we may hear it and do it. When they heard the lightnings and the thunders from the mountain, and they heard the law thundered, they wanted Moses just to go and get the rest of the law and bring it down because of their fear of the Lord. Then the Lord heard the voice of the words of when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. So they said, we're scared. We hear these voices that are up on the mountain, or we hear God's voice up on the mountain, and we're scared, and so we want you to get it from me. God says, they are right to fear me. Oh, that they would fear me and keep the commandments. Oh, that we would have a fear of God and say, I want to do what God wants me to do. That's what God wanted for them. Because God is God. God's the creator. God's in a unique position. God wants to be obeyed. There's no doubt about that. But God gives us these commands because he loves us and because he wants to spare us the pain that comes with breaking these commandments. And so God says, oh, that they would have a heart to fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's why God wanted the obedience, is that it would be well with them forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I will give them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the side, to the right hand, or to the left. You shall not walk in all of the ways of which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. God wanted to bless them. God wanted to give them longer days in the land. God wanted them to be obedient because God loved them and cared about them. The same thing is true for us. We have our sins forgiven, and we enter into heaven. Somebody can be an awful, horrible sinner up until the very end, and they can call on God, but God also wants the quality of your life to be better now. And so he speaks to us about the way that we live now and the way that we interact with each other, the way that we can avoid the devastating aspects of sin in each one of our lives. The law, once again, is a mirror. I don't know that there's anybody here that could go through this whole list and say, well, I haven't broken any of those. If these were commandments, as some try to make them, that get us into heaven, we keep these commandments, we get into heaven, which one of us here would be able to go? I'm looking around, I don't see anybody's hand going up. I wouldn't be able to go in. You wouldn't be able to go in. And so Jesus came and died on the cross, and that anybody who would receive him would find forgiveness, become a child of God to those who believe in his name. If today these things have revealed to you the need that you have in your life, then I would hope that you would call upon his name today, that you would be born again, because that's the way you make it into heaven, through a relationship with the living God, not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Not that the Ten Commandments are bad. I sound like Paul now. Paul had to say that again and again. Not that they were bad. They're good, but they reveal in us that which is bad, and they are weak and that they cannot save us. We need something more. We need Jesus Christ. We are not stuck in the days of the law. Praise God. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that for the second time in the Pentateuch, we have a list of the Ten Commandments. this larger picture that you gave to us, to the children of Israel, about how they were to relate to you and how they were relate to one another. And we see as well, even though we don't live in a day when our culture necessarily makes idols, although there are exceptions to that, Lord, we know that these things speak to us too, that we can look at the spirit of the law that is here, even though we're not under it, and see how you want us to live, that you want to prolong our days and you want to bless us. Forgive us for our sins by the blood of Jesus who died on the cross for us, so that we would not be judged and condemned by what we have done. And help us to keep all of the law and the commandments in this, that we love one another. We thank you again for the work that you have done in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.